Good morning. Our scripture today is taken from Colossians. No surprise there. Colossians 1, 15 through 23, the preeminence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Thank you, Wendy. Well, let's pray. Father God, we are so full of thanks for your work of salvation and for the person and the work of your Son who has become for us a Savior, a supreme Savior, who has become our head, who has become preeminent, firstborn of all creation, who has reconciled us to you, God. Thank you for your Son. We ask that as we look at your word this morning, that we would be filled with thankfulness and with hope and with a longing for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember, we've been going through Colossians, and I made an executive decision after last week not to spend another week in verses 9 to 14 in Paul's prayer, although we're still in the same section. In the original, there's one sentence from verses 9 to 20. It's all one go. Paul was a big fan of run-on sentences. And we've broken it up in our English translations because it wouldn't make much sense otherwise. But here we have a description of Paul, and it's quite possibly Paul is quoting an ancient hymn. Verses 15 to 20 particularly, they read differently than the rest of the chapter. They read differently than the rest of Paul's flow of writing. You notice that he uses a lot of personal pronouns in verses 9 to 14 and in verses 21 to 23. He's very personal. In verses 15 to 20, he's sort of left that off, and it does seem more formal, as though Paul is quoting something, or perhaps Paul wrote this old hymn that he's using to teach the Colossians about Christ. Where we are in Paul's letter, Paul has, you remember, told the Colossians that he is thankful to God for them. We always thank God when we pray for you, and he tells them what he is thankful for, their faith in Christ and their love for the saints that is born up in them because of the hope that they have in heaven. And he tells them that he's praying for them, and the content of his prayer is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And here, as we get down to verses 15 to 20, Paul is sort of continuing his thought. He says at the end of his prayer, he says that you would be giving thanks to the Father, in verse 12, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us, that's the Father, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I believe that verses 15 to 20, then, are Paul sort of expounding on why is it such a good idea for us to be in Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What's so great about being in Christ? And he explains that with this hymn. He's the image of the invisible God and so on. What's being said here, and this is, I think, important for us to grasp, that what's being said here in chapter 1, in fact, Paul is going to expound on this throughout Colossians. Paul's expounding on the doctrine of our union with Christ, the believer's union with Christ. And that phrase, union with Christ, is not a phrase that's found in the pages of the New Testament, but the concept is all over the New Testament. In fact, it could be said that the New Testament authors don't do anything other than unpack the phrase union with Christ or the concept of union with Christ. So what is this? You may have heard about our union with Christ, that we as believers, by faith, through the Spirit of God, are united to Jesus Christ, that we have such a vital and living relationship with Him that God considers us as He considers His own Son. And that from that vital relationship with the living Lord, all the spirit, the believer's spiritual blessings flow. Paul says in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That everything that you and I experience spiritually as a blessing comes from Christ and is experienced only in Christ. It is as though the believer has been invited into this storehouse of treasure. And as we enter into this store, there are treasures and valuables all over. And you wander through this storehouse and pick up each item, only to be told, one, it's all yours. Everything in here is yours and belongs to you rightfully. And as you pick up each item, you find that it is all because of Christ. It's all been purchased for you by Jesus Christ. In fact, you could say that to experience the wealth of this newfound treasure is only to experience Jesus Christ. You don't move beyond the living Lord when we experience the treasures that He's provided for us. It's not as though Jesus is the door, and having entered through the door, we no longer need to think about the door. Right? Or that Jesus is the ticket, and having given the ticket to the man at the gate, we no longer need the ticket. Jesus calls Himself the door, but He's not just the door. He's the sheepfold. He's the path itself. He's not just the ticket into the party. Jesus is the whole party. There's nothing else beyond this. By union with Christ, we experience all that He is and all that He has for us. Now let's unpack that a little bit, because Paul's going to unpack what it means to be in Christ. He says in verse 14, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now let's unpack that. What does it mean to be in Him? First, and this doesn't come from the text, but I think it's a necessary theological prerequisite for talking about union with Christ. When we talk about our union with Christ, I think there are a few dangers that we can fall into. And the first might be a kind of mysticism. That when we think about union with Christ, we think about a very experiential, divorced from the world, divorced from the Word. It's me alone in my little meditating chamber with Jesus. And He's just, oh, He's everything to me. I just feel kissed by the Spirit right now. You know, I'm just loving it. And this kind of experience of union with Christ, it's departed from the Word of God, and therefore it's departed from true Christian experience. To be led by the Spirit is to be led by the Word. And we don't come into Christ, and we don't experience the fullness of what we have in Christ apart from what God has laid down in His Word and apart from what God has done in the community of faith. And so mysticism, this withdrawing from external experience and just this internal, my own life, you know, to really become spiritual, you travel to Tibet and go up on some snow-covered mountain to talk to some saffron-clad robe who's drinking, you know, milk with rancid tea in it, something like that. That's not how we experience the fullness of Christ, is to withdraw within and just sort of meditate. We experience this not through mystic means, but by the clear means of the Word, the Gospel, the Church. This is how we grow in holiness, and this is how we grow in Christ. So we want to be careful when we talk about union with Christ that we don't delve into mysticism. But secondly, we don't want to fall into this sort of rejection of everything experiential on the other hand. And maybe you've met people like this, and maybe you know people like this who have gotten so fed up with maybe the emergent church experience or the concept that we just need to have an experience of Christ, and they've seen how bankrupt that way of life is, and so they go totally the other direction, and everything is forensic and legal and covenantal, and nothing is actually real. They're just theological placeholders. That the knowledge of Christ is a technical knowledge. That's probably less common. It's more of a deeply intellectual sin. But you find this, people who will say, no, there's nothing of a relationship in the Bible. There's nothing of an experience in the Bible. Christ is in heaven. I've been saved by him, and that's it. There's nothing, no dimension of experience to that. You want to be careful of that also. I think perhaps the best way that we could talk about our union with Christ that is both legal and covenantal and deeply experiential would be to compare it to the other kinds of covenant that we experience in our lives. Namely, that of a marriage. I have a legal and binding relationship to my wife. Doesn't that sound sexy? Hey, babe, you're stuck with me, and I've got the paper to prove it, you know. We're legally bound together by the state of Pennsylvania. Signed, sealed, delivered, she's mine. To say that is not to say, however, that there isn't a real, true, deep, experiential relationship that isn't canceled out by our legal relationship. In fact, it's fed by our legal relationship. And have you ever experienced this? Those of you who are married, have you ever experienced this reality that though you look at your spouse and you think, I'm not a big fan of you right now, but we're stuck together, and so I may as well learn to get along with you. Does anybody actually want to admit that? Probably not. In fact, the legal binding relationship that we have with our spouse feeds the deep, rich, personal experience, and so it is with our union with Christ. Did you know that you have a legal relationship with Christ? If you are in Christ, you have been bought. There has been an exchange. You were once lost in sin, standing in the courtroom, condemned by God. You didn't need to be condemned by the devil. You were condemned by an almighty, just, and holy judge. And then Christ came. And there was a legal transaction. He died for our sin. He gave us his righteousness. This wasn't something that he did on a whim, and it's not something that can be taken away. Signed, sealed, delivered. We're his. There was a contract that was fulfilled. That's what justification is. It's a courtroom term to be declared righteous. But this legal justification, this legal binding commitment, covenant, doesn't cancel out our real experience of richness and glory and depth of our relationship with Christ. Rather, it establishes it such that being led out of the courtroom by Christ, he says, now all that I have is yours. And we're invited in to experience the fullness of all that he is and all that he has. So we need to talk about our relationship with Jesus Christ, or our union with Jesus Christ, as being a real, experiential, personal relationship with Christ that is founded on covenant. Not divorced from covenant, not divorced from the legality of it, but founded on it. And what this helps us to do, what this helps us to avoid, is on the one hand, thinking that the way that I dive deeper into my relationship with Christ is to just dive deep into my own feelings, into my own experience. And so what I do is I just I think things that make me feel good, or I watch, you know, cheesy Christian movies that really make me feel good about my relationship with the Lord. But, you know, when I feel down, I just listen to uplifting kinds of Christian music. Instead of seeking Jesus in His Word, I seek Him in my experiences and my emotions. That's what this keeps us from on the one hand. And on the other hand, it keeps us from thinking that because I'm already a Christian and already in Christ, there's no need to dive any deeper. There's no need to pursue a relationship with the living Lord. No, we've been invited in. Dive deep. Taste and see. The water's fine. Well, that's our union with Christ. But what does Paul have to say about it here in his argument? He says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, has transferred us, that's the legality of it, into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom, in Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then Paul will unpack these three aspects of Christ by way of telling us, here's how great your redemption is. Here's how supreme your Savior is. That Christ first is a new head. I'll explain that. That Christ second is God Himself. And that Christ third is our sacrifice. It says that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is language that takes us back to Genesis. We looked a few weeks ago at the language of Colossians echoing the language of Genesis, bearing fruit and increasing. This is a term that harkens back to the creation mandate in Genesis chapter 1. And so here, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Well, in Genesis, we're told that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. We're told in Genesis 5 that God made Adam in His image. And so Adam resembles the image of God in some way. Now, after sin, that image is marred, though not erased. But Christ now is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of God in a way that Adam could never be. If you want to know what the invisible God looks like, look at Christ. And by that we don't mean God has 10 fingers, 10 toes. But when you want to know who God is, what His character is like, we look at Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. He images God far more than Adam ever did, far more than Adam ever could. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was created at a certain point. There was an old argument that said that Jesus was the first of God's created beings. And it used verses like this, the firstborn of all creation. That's not what that means. In Hebrew culture and in Greek culture, to talk about being the firstborn could also just sort of indicate preeminence, not necessarily generation. And so for Christ to be the firstborn of all creation is not for Him to have been created at a certain point, but rather for Him to be preeminent over all creation. Now, what does this mean for us? When God created, Adam was created in the image of God, and Adam was God's firstborn in creation. He wasn't the first thing created, but he had preeminence over creation. He was given dominion. What did Adam do with that dominion? Nothing very good. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, removed from the garden, placed under the futility of sin. And when that happens to Adam, it happens to all of us descended from Adam. That's called headship, federal headship, that what happens to the head happens to everyone else. Okay? In Israel, if the king had disobeyed God and rebelled against God, not only the king was to pay for his crimes, but all of Israel. The king was regarded as a head of Israel. And so what happens to Adam happens to all who are in Adam. That's a problem, right? But Adam had and forfeited for all. Christ keepeth now who cannot fail or fall. Because Christ is our new head. Because we've been transferred from one kingdom to another, transferred from one federal head to a new federal head. What Christ has done is done on our behalf as well. So Paul says in Romans 5, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. And if we inherited Adam's sin, so too we inherit Christ's righteousness and perfect obedience to God. Well, this is good news, isn't it? Frankly, if it was down to my obedience, I don't think I've got a prayer. Do you? If we were to say, you and you alone, I mean, heaven is just, the entrance exam is your life. Your merits, your demerits, we'll stack them all up, we'll see how they compare. I mean, the best among us would not do very well. What Adam had and forfeited for all, Christ keepeth now, who cannot fail or fall. It's in Christ. He's kept our inheritance secure. We gave it to him. You know, he says, I'll keep this on your behalf so that you won't mess it up. If I gave this to you now, you'd screw it up in like a day. But I'll keep it. He's our head. And so we have been transferred. Why does it matter that we've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son? Because now with Christ as our federal head, all of his righteousness is ours. Secondly, what makes him such a supreme savior? Not only is he the new Adam, the new head, the firstborn of all creation, he is the creator himself. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is not only our federal head, he's not only the one who has perfectly lived up to the expectation and the rules, he's the one who created those standards and those rules. What makes him such a supreme savior? He's not just a hero who comes into the broken and ruined situation that we find ourselves in, right? The background plot to the story that we're in here, and takes upon himself the burdens and the obligations of those under his care and comes out victorious. But he's the God over the whole story. He's not just the main character in the play, he wrote the play. And that's good news for us. We're in the hand of a God who is like us in every respect. I think that's why he put this bit about image and firstborn before the fact that he's the one who created all things. And it's one thing for him to be our federal head, but to be our federal head and our God, to find ourselves under the headship of the one who created all things, in whom all things hold together. How is that for our understanding of what happens to us? If your Savior, if the one who saves you from those unpleasant circumstances that you dread so much, is the one who is sovereign and supreme over all of those circumstances, what does that do to your understanding of what it means to be saved and in Christ? When trials come, and we're looking hardship and death right in the face, it doesn't come to us by accident. You know, roll of the dice, I just got a bad hand. It doesn't come to us because some evil creature sort of slipped through the net of God's protection and made its way to us. he's trying the best that he can, but, you know, there's all these devils and there's all these horrible things. You know, you're mad because God hasn't protected you from this, but think about all the things he has protected you from. This one's just kind of got through the net. No. When we face the worst moments in our lives and the hardest trials of our lives, we look to God as Savior and Head to recognize that everything that has come to us not despite His supreme provision and protection, but because God is provider and protector and King. I've said it before, but John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said, "Everything He gives is needful, and nothing He withholds is needful." Everything He gives is needful for us, for our salvation, for our welfare. And nothing that He withholds is needful. Well, think about that for your contentment. And it only is true, it's only true because our federal head, our new Adam, is our Creator, the one in whom all things hold together. But He's not only our head, He's not only our Creator, but He is our sacrifice, our substitute, our Savior. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. In Him all God's fullness was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, are you alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds? He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him. You know, it doesn't matter how good our Savior is. If He leaves us to face the penalty for our sin by ourselves, we just have nothing. And salvation isn't the idea that I'm drowning and Jesus throws me the life buoy, whatever that's called. It isn't the idea that I'm dying of some disease and He's the doctor who says, "I have the cure right here." If it were up to me, I would find some way to sabotage everything that He gives to me. Did you find the same thing true of yourself? I mean, if we take a really good, honest look in the mirror to see how sinful we are, we're self-destructive people, aren't we? In small ways and in big ways. In ways that don't matter so much, like, I'm going to get up at 6 tomorrow. Yeah, I'm going to get up just half an hour early so I can, you know, make a healthy breakfast instead of eating Cocoa Puffs, and so I can maybe do a little bit of exercise before I go to work. And then you really wake up at like 7:30 and you've got to be to work at 8. We sabotage ourselves all the time. And we sabotage ourselves in the thing that matters most. In the destiny of your eternal soul. You think, tomorrow I'll be better. I'm not going to set myself up for success, but tomorrow I'll be better. But Christ hasn't just come from the outside to say, here's something. Here's the cure. Take it at your leisure. You won't. Rather, He's become the substitute for us. He took our sin on Himself to give us His righteousness. He has reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death in order to present us holy and blameless. The image isn't that you're drowning and He throws you a line. The image is that you're dead on the bottom of the sea and He comes and He rescues you at great cost to Himself. At great cost to Himself. Brings you to the surface and breathes new air into your lungs. Regenerates dead tissue so that you can stand up on your feet. The psalmist says, "He's put a new song of praise in my mouth. He lifted me up from the miry pit, set my feet on the solid rock, and put a song of praise in my mouth." This is what Christ has done. He saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He saved us by being our head, our new federal head, our new Adam. What happens to Christ happens to us. He saved us by being such a God who has orchestrated and ordained all things for our good. And he's saved us by coming to be with us, to be a sacrifice for us, to reconcile us in his body of flesh by his death, to present us holy and blameless before him. This is what it means to be in Christ. And given the reality of what it means to be in Christ, there's no leaving this for something better. Believer, this is the only show in town. Everything in that storehouse, you've walked in. And you find that each of these treasures is not only purchased by Christ, but is Christ himself. He's an ocean of being and blessing, and we dive in to find no shore, horizon to horizon, all Christ, all blessing, and all for you who trust in Christ. When I graduated from Bible college, you walk across the stage and everybody claps. And the guy who handed me my diploma, was one of the pastors at the school, and he shook my hand and he pulled me in and he said, "Give him Christ. Give him Christ." That was the peak. That was the climax. Everything that I had done, to get to this point was all about that. Just give him Jesus. And that's all there is to give, is there? I mean, your pastor, when you find a pastor, he shouldn't stand up here and claim that there's anything of value that he can give you other than Christ and him crucified for you. Where would you find any other blessing? Where would you find any other source of peace or holiness? How will you become useful so that you can hold out hope to a dying world? It's not by any other means than by diving into Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's all about Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul says that you, once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil in deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is Christ, which, as we'll see next week, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't shift from that gospel. That's what makes us stable and steadfast and gives us the hope of heaven. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we have not just a pardon and a bus ticket, but that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. In that all that we have and all that we enjoy and all that we are and all that we will be is because of Christ and is in Christ. Help us to dive into the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Help us to dive in, to look steadily at this word and not turn away. Give us hope and make us holy. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.